So this morning we are in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14. Galatians 2, 11 to 14. Hear the very words of the Lord. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are needy of your Spirit this morning to take the truth that we're going to see in this confrontation here and to sink it deep into our hearts. Lord, it's so easy to read narratives like this, to read about situations like this, and even though we know that this is your word, to somehow think that it doesn't apply to us. To somehow think that, oh, we would never do those things. And yet, Lord, the reality of our own hearts is that if you are not moving, if you are not guiding, if you are not sustaining, we are just one step away from compromising. And so, Lord, would you help us to feel the weight and the gravity of these words today? And again, would you help us to just do the hard and yet good work of fighting against compromising the true message of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ? And we pray all of this in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. So I want to share a couple of scenarios with you. And the first one is this. And maybe actually I can imagine as I read this, this might be something that maybe even some of you have experienced, depending on your job situation. So a boss walks into their Monday morning meeting, and he gives this hour sort of long speech about the mission of the company, the direction for the next year, and then starts talking through all of the work that everyone's going to need to do to achieve those goals. But then in the following weeks, the boss is always late. He doesn't dress professionally. And for some reason, he's always playing Candy Crush in his office, right? Like, what do you think that's going to do to his workers? They probably won't take the mission and the message seriously, and it's probably going to begin to affect the quality of their work. So that's the first scenario. Second, imagine that it came to light that renowned climate activist Greta Thunberg, if you know that name, right, she's a big kind of advocate for just fighting against global warming. Imagine that it came to light that she was an avid consumer of store-bought bottled water, which I am drinking from right now. Even though in the community that she's a part of, right, there's a big movement to show that microplastics, it's one of the leading causes of climate change, according to people who are big climate change activists. What would that do? What would that do to the validity of her message? Well, people, they wouldn't be able to take her message seriously. They wouldn't be able to take her seriously because she doesn't seem to be living in line with what she believes. So the point of all this, then, is to highlight the truth that a mission and a message, it can be severely compromised by how we live. Or to put it another way, the integrity and power of our words and beliefs, It can be damaged by what we do. And the same principle can also apply to the heart of our faith, which is the one true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the truth is that we all struggle with sin. We struggle with things like the fear of what others think of us. Or we struggle with judgmental attitudes towards those who seem to live differently than we do. And if we aren't careful, these kinds of issues can either knowingly or unknowingly lead us to do things that compromise the message of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, this is the same kind of compromise that happened in our passage this morning as Paul, he recounts for the Galatians his confrontation with Peter in Antioch. However, before we get there, before we get into the passage and before we get into the main point today, I want to take a moment. And what I want to do, and again, we've been in Galatians now for 4 weeks, and so I sort of want to give you an overview of where we've been so that you can see then how this message kind of fits in to the main idea of this book. And so I actually want you to look with me at this following slide. And I want to give thanks to Eric Maddie. He's the one that put this together. He took the four main messages that we've done, and he kind of synthesized it into this kind of easy visual for us all to see. And so, here's what we learned. We know, kind of the main idea is that we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, that's Galatians 2:16. That's going to be next week. That's the main idea of the book. But rather than what it is, how we are saved, how we are made right with God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not through adding any of our efforts or any of our work. So again, that's the main message. That's the thing that you're going to hear week in and week out, time and time again, even maybe if you get sick of it, too bad, but it's what you're going to hear every single week. And yet then Paul's concerns so far, as we look at the different things that he said, his different concerns and instructions have included the following things. He has said that false teaching, that it exists not only in our own hearts, but it exists also out in the world. And so we need to be protecting our hearts, and we need to reject false teachers. Secondly, we learn that the good news of the gospel, what Paul received, it was revealed to him by Christ. It's not a human message, right? It's not that something that humans came up with. And so therefore, he lives for God's approval and not for man's approval. And then lastly, that the unified message of the gospel, that it must be preserved, right? It must be preserved so that it can be proclaimed to all people. The one true gospel, the one that actually has power to save people, it must be unchanged, it must be protected, and it must be preserved. And this is especially important to Paul because false teachers, again, they have infiltrated these churches in southern Galatia. And they're preaching a different gospel. They are preaching a gospel of faith in Christ plus works. They are trying to alter and change the true gospel. And so then in light of all this, our main point for today is actually very similar to the first four messages. But instead of focusing on how we are to preserve or protect the gospel from being altered, we're actually going to focus on making sure that we are not compromising its integrity. And so our main point for this morning is this, and it actually kind of flows similarly to last week's point. It says, because there is only one unchanging gospel that saves people, we need to fight against compromising its message by our actions. I'll say that again, especially for you note takers. Because there is only one unchanging gospel that saves people, we need to fight against compromising its message by our actions. And as we walk through this short scene, as we walk through this confrontation that happens in Antioch, we are going to identify four ways that we should fight against compromising the gospel by what we do. And the first one we're going to look at this morning is this, is that we need to live in ways that are consistent with its truth. Paul writes, Galatians 2:11-12, But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And so like last week, how we're actually going to begin this message is we're going to begin by backing up. And we're going to back our way up all the way to Acts chapter 10 so that we can feel the full weight of what's happening here. It is going to be up on the screen, but if you are someone who likes to look at it in your Bibles, we're going to be in Acts 10, 1 through 5. And here's what it says. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. And so we have this man, Cornelius. And Cornelius is both a Gentile and he is a centurion. And a centurion is basically a Roman commander, usually of 100 people. Centurion makes sense. However, Luke tells us that he's also a devout man, which means that he's a believer in Yahweh. And as a believer in Yahweh, he gives alms generously and he prays continuously. And so one day, as it says at the ninth hour, that's about 3 p.m., God comes to him. And through an angel, God tells him, hey, look, your giving and your prayers, they have been accepted by God. And because of that, now you have to go to Joppa. And you have to go to Joppa and you have to find a Jew named Peter. So that's what he does. But then, if we continue on in this journey through Acts 10, we learn that the very next day, Peter himself also received a vision. And in this vision, what it is, it's like the sheet. He saw the sheet coming down from heaven. And in this sheet, there were all sorts of animals. And as he's seeing all of these animals, a voice comes to him and says, Peter, rise up and eat. And Peter, at that moment, he sort of freaks out. Right? He sort of freaks out and he's like, no, I can't do that. Like, I can't eat anything that is common. I can't eat anything that is unclean. Because he was a Jew, and this is in line with dietary laws that are laid out particularly in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. But then the voice replies, what God has made clean, do not call common. And if that wasn't perplexing enough, this happens to him three more times. And so now Peter, he's on this roof, he's sitting there, and he's like, what just happened? Like, he's trying to make sense of, like, what is going on here? Like, what is God trying to tell me? But as he's doing that, God then speaks to him again. And he's like, hey, Peter, there are men. There are men that are downstairs right now waiting for you. Like, go down, meet them, get up, and go with them. So he does. He gets up, he goes downstairs, and he finds out that they are these Gentiles that came from this centurion, Cornelius. And even though he probably really didn't feel comfortable going with these guys because they're Gentiles, right? Jews and Gentiles in this time, they don't mix socially. Because according to most Jews, Gentiles are unclean. They don't follow the ceremonial laws, and so they're unclean. So it's kind of segregation that happens a lot of times here where Jews and Gentiles don't mix. And yet because God told him to go, he went. And then once Peter gets to Caesarea, he meets Cornelius. He hears about his vision from God. And then finally, his eyes are open. Finally, he gets what God is trying to tell him. And so he says this. He says in Acts 10, 34 and 35, he says, truly, I understand that God, he shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Which means that Peter now understands that Gentiles, they are not unclean, and they can be saved just like Jews. And so this leads Peter then to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his house. They get filled with the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit comes upon them. He baptizes all of them. And then he goes and he reports this good news to the mother church in Jerusalem. And so then with this information in mind, when we look at Galatians 2, 11 and 12, it not only helps us to understand the situation, but it also helps us to feel the full weight of Peter's actions. Look again with me at Galatians 2:12. Here's what Paul says. He says, before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And so Peter, then, when he came to Antioch, he was eating with Gentiles, right? And he knew that he could do this because he not only knew that he was free in Christ to do so, but again, because of this vision that he received, because of going to Cornelius, because he realized that they now have the gospel, that they are no longer considered unclean because God had also granted them freedom and eternal life in Christ. So this means that Peter, he fully understood that they were both saved by Christ and that they were both brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. And so it makes a ton of sense then. It makes a ton of sense that Peter is associating with them. Peter's eating meals with them, fellowship meals. And more than likely, just like we did this morning, Peter would be partaking of communion with them. But then these men come. And it says that they came from James. And whether he did it in an instant, or whether it happened gradually over their time there, Peter, he separated himself from the Gentiles. Where before he was treating them like they were equals in the family of Christ, he is now distancing himself. And he is treating them either like they are second-class Christians, or worse, he's treating them like they're unbelievers. But the important thing to realize here is that Peter's understanding of the gospel hasn't changed. Right? He still knew that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He knew that. That didn't change. And yet, because of these men from James, he made a decision to live in a way that was not only contrary to the gospel, but it also compromised the integrity of his message. Because he was communicating through his actions that the Gentiles now, that they needed something else besides faith in Christ alone to be full participants with the Jews in the body of Christ. Through his actions, he was preaching a different gospel. So the question is, what about us? What about us? Are there things that we each do that subtly communicate false truths about the gospel? Consider the following. Do you find yourself continually working for the approval of other people when you already know that you are fully accepted by Christ? Are there certain brothers and sisters that you try to avoid, even in this church, despite the fact that you are united with one another in Christ? Or third, are you using unbiblical standards, and that's important to say, unbiblical standards of so-called right living to measure whether or not somebody is truly saved or maybe a good Christian? Even though you know that we are saved by faith alone and not by our works. And as I read those, if you could identify yourself with one of those following questions, or maybe even as I was speaking, another question like it came to mind that you could resonate with, then you, like Peter, you might be compromising the integrity of the gospel by the way that you're living. And so therefore, I want to encourage each of us, each of us to continually examine how we are living to make sure that the gospel that we believe and the gospel that we live, that they are in line with one another. That the gospel that we believe and that the gospel that we live are in line with one another. Because if they're not, it will not only hamper our ability to share Christ with others, but as we're going to see in our third point in a little bit, it can lead other people astray. But before we get there, I do want to take a couple of minutes and just kind of look at what I would call is the root of Peter's problem. Meaning, what is it that led him to compromise the gospel in the first place? What led him to do that? And so for that, let's look again at Galatians 2, 11 and 12. Again, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And so I need to freely admit, we don't have all of the information about these men that came from James, right? A lot of the things that we could try to say are really just guessing. But I can say this, that if they are from the apostle himself, then it's very unlikely that James probably sent men from the circumcision party. Because the circumcision party in Scripture, it's the same people that Paul is fighting against in southern Galatia. It is the Judaizers, right? The Jews who claim that Gentiles need to believe in Christ, and they also need to follow the Mosaic law and the regulations in order to be saved. And if you remember last week, James, Peter, and John, they stood with Paul and they stood with Barnabas against them in their false gospel, because these men, they were trying to have Titus circumcised. And yet James, Peter, and John stood against them. And they said, no, we're not going to force Titus to be circumcised because we don't believe that that's part of the gospel or how people are saved. And so it's a high likelihood then that these men from James and the circumcision party, that they are two different groups, right? However, what Paul does make clear, though, is that the root of Peter's decision to act in a way that compromised the gospel, that it was his fear, and particularly it was fear of the circumcision party. And so if those men from James and the circumcision party, if those are two different groups, then how do we sort of reconcile what's happening here and why Peter is even afraid in the first place? And now again, I don't have a perfect answer, because the Scripture doesn't give us a perfect answer, but I'm going to try to give you one. And this one particularly comes from Timothy George in his commentary on Galatians. And here's what he says. He says that Peter is afraid that the devout Jewish Christians, those Judaizers that are in Judah, that are in Jerusalem, right, from these men, they're going to hear that he's mixing with Gentiles. And so they're going to be appalled, right? This circumcision party, when these men get back to James and they hear what Peter's doing, they're going to be appalled that Peter is mixing with Gentiles. And so Peter, then, he's worried. He's worried that his position, right, because he's a leader in the Jerusalem church, he's worried that his leadership position is going to be jeopardized. And so with that train of thought in mind, Peter then was afraid of the repercussions that would result from his association with Gentiles. And in fact, to kind of corroborate this, you can see this same sort of thing happen other places in Peter's life. Right? If you remember what happened in Luke 22, you know that he denied Christ. And now if you remember that story in verses 31, 32, and 34 of Luke 22, Jesus actually says this. Jesus says to Peter, like, hey, Peter, I'm just letting you know, you're going to deny me. You're going to turn away from me. And of course, Peter insists that he won't. He says this, in fact. He says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Can you imagine yourself saying that? I can imagine myself saying that. You know, I can imagine strutting my stuff and be like, I ain't going to deny you. And yet we know how the story goes. Jesus is arrested, and three different times, because he's afraid, Peter denies being associated with Jesus. because he knew if he did that there would be consequences as a result of that. And now thanks be to God that he restored Peter. And we see all throughout Scripture that the mighty ways that God used Peter in the Jerusalem church and really just to spread Christianity in general. And yet, despite that, it is pretty clear that Peter's long-standing struggle with fear, and particularly, I would say, his fear of man, that is what is causing him to make gospel-compromising decisions. And I wanted to point that out because I believe that this is something that we can all struggle with. Whether we realize it or not, there are so many times where our choices are driven by fear, and especially by fear of what others think of us. Choices surrounding how we spend our money. Choices surrounding who we choose to associate with or not associate with. The political stances that we choose to hold. Or even, again, because there's so many young parents in here, that the parenting choices that we tend to make. And yet what happens when we are driven by that fear is we can lose sight of the most important question, which is this. Are our choices and actions, are they in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And are they driven by a desire to honor him? Are our choices and actions in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And are they driven by a desire to honor him? And now there may be times in our life where we do limit our choices. And that can be a biblical thing. If we are limiting ourselves because we're worried about how that might affect another believer, if that might make another believer stumble, Paul talks about like that can be a biblical thing. And it can be a good thing. But the root desire in all of our decisions, in all of our actions, it shouldn't be the opinions of other people. And that includes me, right? Ultimately, when you are making decisions, I don't want you to be thinking, oh, what's Pastor Ryan going to think? Right? I don't care about that. Rather, our greatest desire should be that the gospel, that it's not just something we talk about, that it's not just something that we say that we believe, but our greatest desire should be that the gospel is also something that is lived out in our actions. And so what this means for each one of us is that we need to continually keep watch on our hearts. Because this side of eternity, there are going to be sinful tendencies that we all have to fight against. Right? If you ever think to yourself that you are fully free of sin, like you are kidding yourself. That will not happen this side of eternity. Again, so keep watch on yourself, or we will end up compromising the gospel and our witness by our actions. And as I said earlier, when we do this, it can have disastrous consequences, and it can lead people astray. Look with me at Galatians 2:13. And it says, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." And so this is what I like to call the facepalm part of this message. It's that point where, like, you just want to take your hand and you just want to smack it against your face. And you're like, guys, what in the world are you doing? I mean, think about this. Paul and Barnabas, they had been teaching. They had been leading this church for the past year. Like, they had been helping to apply the truth of the gospel within their lives. And they were getting this ethnically diverse group of people, these Jews and Gentiles who don't generally mix, to a place where they are able to see one another and they're as brothers and sisters and as united in Christ. Like, there's all of this good work that's happening at Antioch. And yet in one fell swoop, all of their work is in danger of being torn down and being meaningless. Because when Peter, out of fear, when he chose to separate from the Gentiles, his action then led all of the other Jews in the church to act hypocritically like he did. And I highlighted that word hypocritically in verse 13 because it actually means play acting. That's what that word means. It means that they are play acting. And so like Peter, these Jews, they weren't acting based on their genuine beliefs and their genuine convictions. Instead, when they saw Peter, when they saw him change his tune on eating with Gentiles, really what happened is they became afraid too, right? They're like, oh, Peter changed. These men came, Peter changed. What's going to happen to us if we're eating with Gentiles too? What's going to happen to us now? And so like Peter, they followed suit. And so because of their own fear, they followed Peter, they separated from the Gentiles, and they compromised the gospel. And to make matters worse, despite all of the work that they had done together, right? All of the work that they had done over the past year. In fact, if you remember, Barnabas was the one, he came to Antioch first, he was teaching them first, and then he went and he got Paul, and he's like, Paul, come with me, come teach this church with me, right? So Barnabas was there first, which means Barnabas should have known better. And yet even Barnabas separated in the same way. Can you imagine how these Gentiles felt? How much it must have hurt that the leader of the Jerusalem mother church, that he turned away from them and then followed by their brothers and their sisters in Christ. But then to have one of their leaders, and maybe even somebody who led them to Christ. For all we know, Barnabas is turning away from people that he led to Christ. I can only imagine how confusing and heartbreaking that would have been for him. The church in Antioch is in a really rough place at this point. And if something doesn't change, the faith of the Jews, the Gentiles, and even possible future converts could be damaged. And the church, it could find itself in the midst of an ethnic split. For instance, these Jews, they might continually try to justify their actions, right? And even the actions of Peter and Barnabas. And that might lead them to a place where actually they might begin to side with the Judaizers, right? They might be like, oh yeah, I think the Judaizers are right. I think that Jews really do need to come to our side. I do really think they need to be circumcised in order to be a part of our fellowship, to be saved. And what about the Gentiles, right? They could become angry enough to leave and to split this church. And because of these rules that are being imposed upon them, they might begin to see any form of rules and right living as evil. So instead of believing that they're saved by Christ so that they could follow Christ, they might begin to preach what is known as the antinomian gospel, right? That if you're saved, like, you can live however you like, right? Your actions don't matter. They might begin to preach that gospel. And if that happened, those who would come to faith, whether they be Jew or Gentile, they would end up believing a version of the gospel that isn't actually the gospel, which means that they would be believing in a false God who can't actually save them. And now I get it. I get it. It's easy to be like, well, Pastor Ryan, that didn't happen. And everything that you're saying is just mere conjecture. And in one sense, you're right. Like, I am conjecturing about what would have happened. But what I do know and what I do have is I have 2,000 plus years of church history to know that churches and movements and denominations have been utterly ravaged and destroyed by the actions of their people and their leaders. Not to mention the huge toll that it can take on the faith of individual believers. And so even though you may not be a church leader like I am, we need to remember that our actions are either substantiating or they are denying the truth of the gospel that we say that we believe. Which means that if we are giving into compromise or gospel compromising behavior, then we are running the risk of leading others away from Christ and into sin by our choices. Which then leaves us then with one final question. How do we respond? How do we respond to gospel-compromising behavior? How do we respond to it when we see it, either in the lives of individuals or when we see it in the church? That brings us to our last point, that we need to stand against gospel-compromising behavior even when it's hard. Paul says in Galatians 2:11 and in verse 14, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. But when I saw that," and then in verse 14, "but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So we don't know this for sure, but many scholars believe that Paul, when this was all going down in Antioch, that Paul was actually absent. And if that's true, this must have been just sort of like a huge shell shock, right? He comes back, he sees the separation that's happening, and he's like, what do I do with this? And it wouldn't surprise me even if Peter and Barnabas, they went up to Paul and were like, "Oh, hey, Paul, okay, let's tell you what happened while we were gone." And they sort of start going through this process of trying to justify themselves of like, "Okay, I know it looks bad, but here's why we did this, and here's why it's the right thing to do." But instead of following along with them, Paul, he was able to see their actions for what they really were. Right? They were gospel compromising. It was gospel compromising sin. And this left him with no choice. This left him with no choice but to take a very public stand against Peter, because he was committing a very public sin. And that's important, by the way. That's important just for your own life, right? If you're going to confront somebody about their sin, right, you don't necessarily need to just blast it before the whole world. Paul is doing it this way because his sin was very public and he was a leader of the church. And so Paul, then, what he does is he calls him out right to his face. He calls him out in front of everybody, and he says, look, what you're doing is not in step with the truth of the gospel. And really, what he does, I can imagine what this scene's like. And, you know, Paul, I sort of imagine him almost shouting at Peter, right? Almost shouting at Peter in front of everybody and saying things like, "You hypocrite! You've been living like a Gentile the whole time that you're here. And now that these men have come, you're trying to act like you're some sort of pious Jew now, right? Like somehow you actually follow these rules that you don't really follow. And because you do this, you are forcing the Gentiles to do the same thing. You're forcing them now to be circumcised and to follow this law in order to have fellowship with you guys again. Like, don't you see that your actions, they are promoting the gospel of Christ plus works? You are promoting what the Judaizers are promoting. You're basically doing the same thing. Like, how dare you compromise the true gospel like this?" That sounds scary, doesn't it? Like, none of us wants to do that. Like, I don't want to do that, right? I don't mind getting in confrontation, and even I don't want to do that, right? But any time you stand up for truth where others are compromising, it's going to be hard. But it also at times is necessary. Because even though Paul, he never gives us the outcome of his confrontation with Peter, we know that God used it. We know that God used it for Peter's good, for Barnabas' good, for the good of the church of Antioch, and for the furthering of the gospel. And here's how we know. After this incident, Barnabas, he actually stood with Paul for the truth of the gospel. So when these Judaizers in Acts 15:1, when they came down to southern Galatia, Paul and Barnabas are fighting together against them. And that's after this incident. We also know in Acts 15, we see that Peter, he becomes instrumental in the Jerusalem Council's decision to not require Gentiles to be circumcised. And the church in Antioch, we know that it continued to thrive. In fact, through the rest of Acts, it continued to be the launching point for all of Paul's ministry journeys. And all of this was made possible, at least in part, because Paul was willing to confront the gospel, or he was willing to confront gospel-compromising sin in Peter and in Barnabas and in the rest of the Jews. And so as we close, my encouragement for all of us is to be on guard. Be on guard and stand against gospel-compromising behavior, even when it's hard. Stand against it in your own life, and be sure that your actions are in line with the gospel. Keep a close watch on your heart and make sure that you are motivated by Christ and not by the opinions of others. Realize that your actions and the actions of others, they can negatively affect the faith of others and really our ability to preach the gospel. And then finally, when you see others living in gospel-compromising ways, I'm going to say it this way, love them enough. Love them enough to confront their sin and believe them that God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, then He is going to bring them to repentance. Because eternity is real. And as we know, Christ is coming. And therefore, we want to make sure that the gospel we preach is the same gospel that we live, so that God, by His Spirit, He will use our faithful witness to draw people to the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we so thank You that the gospel that You have given us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, is an unchanging gospel. That there is only one way to salvation through Christ that has nothing to do with us. And yet because You have drawn us to Yourself, because You have done a magnificent work in our life, help us to be people, Lord, who proclaim that truth faithfully, not just in word, not just in our minds, but also in the lives that we live, so that, Jesus, Your name will be lifted high, Your kingdom will be built, and the lost will be found until the day that You return. And we pray all of this in Your precious name. Amen. Let's stand.